Lord, I worship your holy name. Lord, I worship your holy name.
Yeah. Well, before I pray, I just remind you of some of the our desires and plans for this year that we'll be starting, particularly as the our school goes back in the next week or two. With the Weeches back now, we'll probably have some plan for our youth Bible study that will be going ahead in the next few weeks. We also, as Gary just mentioned, our desire to trial a monthly evening service. So if that's something that interests you, come along to the meeting that we'll have next month, as well as if you are coming into high school now, we do have a few. It's our desire to encourage you in your gifts to the church and service to the saints as well. So I'll endeavour, myself or some of the other ministry leaders as well, will endeavour to talk to you or your parents just to encourage you, whether it be in music or production or hospitality or something else as well. So that's our desire for you this year as well. Just welcome anyone who's from... if we have anyone from Lake Nash or Doomadgee here this morning as well, welcome guys as well. So let me open in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We thank you that while we were still your enemies, you reconciled us to yourself through the cross and put to death the hostility brought about by sin. Now, Father, we do commit our plans for this year. We entrust them to you and pray that you might look kindly on them. And we do lift up Wendy Mitchell to you as well as she prepares for her surgery in the next few weeks. Be gracious to her, grant her peace, and even that you might grant her a good and positive outcome. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you've noticed over the last few weeks, what Paul has spent significant time on is exploring our need for reconciliation, for peace, our need for reconciliation with God, and only after that relationship is restored can we truly be reconciled to others, just as we are here this morning. Paul is exploring, as we've seen over these last verses, this issue from every possible angle. And why not? This is the fundamental issue for the world. Why are there divisions? Why are there aggressions? Why are there sufferings in all of the world, in all of time? And the reason is that we don't have peace with God and that we don't have peace with others. And so this is what Paul is speaking about here. He's speaking about the solution to the greatest problem that we have in the world. And moving on from verses 14 to 15 last week, we move on to verse 16. And Paul continues his discussion as he introduces the theme of reconciliation. Now, this is a message of good news for the church in Ephesus, a predominantly Gentile church at the time. These were men and women formerly committed to worshipping foreign gods who were pagans, who were separated from God and from the Commonwealth of Israel. And so they needed reconciliation between themselves, and they needed to be reconciled between the Jew and Gentile alike. But all peace, all reconciliation that we might have here, even today, is dependent on our own individual reconciliation with God. Now, the last several sermons, we've been seeing how God reconciles these divisions among men and women, and how he does so in Christ. Now, I mentioned, probably in a previous sermon, I think, that in the early 90s, my family and I lived overseas. Dad was working as an aircraft engineer, and along the east coast of Malaysia, there's lots of oil, and where there's oil, there's oil rigs, and where there's oil rigs, there's helicopters, so he was working there. And we attended this Chinese church. It was in one of those buildings, to the best of I could remember, in this town called Dungan. And sometimes there would be a Muslim convert come there, and they'd put a lookout to see, make sure, you know, if the police were going to come, that they could quickly whisk this person out the back door. We attended this Chinese church, and it was wonderful that these people from various backgrounds, particularly Asian backgrounds, welcomed us. We had very little in common with them, especially culturally, but they would make sure, take the effort to translate the sermon, not simply into Chinese dialects of Mandarin and Cantonese, but they would translate it into English as well. And so the sermons wouldn't take 30 minutes as I endeavour to do, but an hour, 2 hours or so is it was translated, and then we go out for lunch, and so by the time we got home, it would be well into the afternoon. But, you know, how is it possible that you or I can go anywhere in the world and potentially find another group of believers and be welcomed in as family? This is the blessing of being in the church. But it's possible because this is the reconciling work of Jesus, where he makes a family previously with people who had nothing in common. And we see that this is what Paul writes here in verses 15 and 16. That Jesus might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And Paul tells us exactly what has taken place, and it's vital for Christian unity. Practically, we can state it like this, that all the divisions, separations, and quarrels that exist between individuals, between nations, are there because we are separated from God. And therefore, what Paul says here is immensely practical for all people throughout all the time. We are divided because of our wrong relationship with God that distorts every other relationship. This is the basic premise of Scripture. The world would not be the way it is if Adam had not rebelled against God and changed his disposition toward God from positive to negative. And this is the very heart of the matter. And all the problems come down to this one issue, that we have said to God, I will do things my own way. And each person has said that to God, and each person says that to each other. We will do things our own way. Now, you could imagine the problems that I would invite into my marriage if my attitude towards my wife was, well, baby, it's my way or the highway. We would come down with incredible problems that would have to go counseling and reorientate my perspective in life and marriage towards my wife. Now, without God, man obviously endeavors to solve these problems without reference to God. We talked a bit about this week, that all levels of politics, national, international think tanks, without reference to sin, will ultimately not deal with the primary issue. They might offer political solutions or pour money into to provide solutions, make changes to the law, all to get men and women to behave in a certain way. And of course, we know that what is needed is not simply a change in our nation's laws, but a change in each individual heart so that people behave as citizens of the kingdom and that it's reflected in this life as well. A man or a woman has to be right with God before he can be right with others. Before we can love our neighbor as ourselves, we must love the Lord with all our God, with all our heart, soul, and mind. And so we pick up in verse 16 this week, and Paul continues his previous discussion from a new angle. And the best way to see this new angle is looking through the word that he introduces here, that is reconcile, reconciliation, that Jesus might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Now, you find this word reconcile or reconciliation a number of times in the New Testament, places like Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians, but there's only one other time in the New Testament where this word is used with the exact word that's here, and that is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 20, and we'll look at that a bit later on. And when he uses this word here in Ephesians and Colossians, Paul places a prefix to start the word. He modifies the word a little bit to say something very specific. And what does Paul want us to know about reconciliation? Well, first, reconciliation means a change from a hostile relationship to a friendly relationship. Now, you've likely experienced this. You've wronged someone. You've wronged your spouse, your husband, your wife, a friend or a family member. And in the relationship, you feel the tension. You know, you enter the room, they've got their back turned towards you. You feel the cold shoulder, the cold emotions. The tension is palatable. You know, and one wrong word could ignite the situation, trigger a painful response. And you just think, well, I just want this relationship back. You know, I want my spouse to hug me. I want my relationship with my friend back, to view me favorably, to change this relationship from a negative one to a positive one. And so at the core of its meaning, that's how we should understand reconciliation, that God would no longer view us as an enemy, but as a friend. Now, second, it doesn't simply mean toleration after estrangement. It's not simply bringing people into speaking term once again. It really means bringing people together to enjoy the intimacy that they previously enjoyed. You know, if you were to ask someone how their relationship with their husband or wife was, and you would be alarmed if they said, well, at least we're on speaking terms. You'd say, well, only on speaking terms? You know, we want to be on good, friendly, intimate terms with our husband and wife, not simply on speaking terms. And so reconciliation doesn't simply mean bringing people into the same room so that they can tolerate each other. It's restoring the relationship, restoring the intimacy. It's reuniting or reconnecting of a relationship that was previously lost. Now, third, it means that the hostility is laid aside, that friendship is restored. Again, consider a marriage relationship or a friendship relationship. Your spouse has repented and sought forgiveness for something, and it's not going to go very well for you. It's not going to be very helpful for your marriage if every time there's a disagreement, you say, well, remember that 2 years ago you did this. And you always bring up that issue every time that something goes wrong. We can't move past because you did this. So there's a completion to the action of putting aside the hostility. Not simply a quick fix, but it deals with the problem fully so that you can, in repentance and forgiveness, lay aside the issue and not keep bringing it up again. And fourth, the way that Paul uses the word here means that it's not both parties who've decided to come together. The word that Paul uses implies that it's one party who's taken the initiative. Now, the word that Paul uses here is apokatalasu. And one of the parts in this word is the Greek word kata. It implies a direction of down or upon. And so the word suggests that it isn't two parties voluntarily and agreeably coming together. Rather, here it's one party acting in order to bring into the other into the restored relationship. It's a wonderful picture of grace. Again, consider a marriage or a friendship relationship. If you have wronged your spouse, imagine the grace that is required for the spouse that has been wronged to initiate the reconciliation. That's a wonderful picture of grace, isn't it? And fifth, the word carries the meaning of restoring something that had previously existed. Again, it would be strange if we were to take a man or a woman, strangers who don't know each other, and say, we're going to leave you in this room until you're reconciled and married to each other. You know, that's when you can come out. You know, that would be a strange thing to do. But no, we meet, you know, with marriage couples, with friends who need reconciliation, who previously had a friendship, and we work with them until what they had that was lost is restored again. And so reconciliation only makes sense to people who were previously in a relationship. There was previously emotional intimacy and they desire for that to be restored. We don't do this with strangers. They become friends for the first time. And as I mentioned, that Paul added a prefix to this word that it's often used for reconcile. He added the prefix apo, which much like our English word redo, to redo again. This is what Paul is emphasizing, redoing the friendship, redoing the intimacy, restoring it to how it once was. So why is reconciliation needed? We can see here why Paul has used this word reconciliation, but consider its wider usage throughout the Bible. Now, we've seen in verses 1 to 10 that it's sin that separates us from God, from others. This is an incredibly destructive force, no power that is more destructive in this world. It has awful consequences. The first of which is that we were at one time, is what Paul said previously, we were at one time separated from Christ. This is you, perhaps today, or you can look back when you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. At that stage, you had no hope and you were without God in this world. This is the source of your problem, that at one stage, or maybe even now, if you're apart from Christ, that you were or that you are distant from God. Now, the opposite to that is verse 13, that now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we learn something fundamental about sin, that it's not simply breaking God's law. doing what God has commanded and breaking His law, or failing or missing the mark, the most devastating thing about sin is that it breaks fellowship with God. It breaks fellowship with others. And we feel this experientially when, again, as I say, you know, we walk into the room when we've wronged our friend, our spouse, and we feel the tension between us. This is the consequence, the destructive consequences of sin, not simply doing something that we shouldn't, but then seeing how it destroys the relationship with that person. When we do that with a friend or a family, we create hostility, animosity, hostility, estrangement. But this was our very position before God in our relationship with Him. And maybe still today, if you are not in Christ, your sin, do you know? I'm sure you do, has destructive consequences. It puts you at odds with God and with others. And this is what Paul implies at the end of verse 16, if you have it in front of you, that the cross killed hostility, implying that there was hostility, there was enmity, that we were enemies of God. Previously, God had a special relationship with us, that we were the pinnacle of His creation, that He placed us in relationship with Him. And what did we do? What did Adam and Eve do? Well, we scorned that wonderful relationship. We waved our fists at God and said, we will do our own thing. We will go our own way. We will be kings and queens of our own world. We were made for God. We were made for Him emotionally, physically, relationally. We were never intended to live in this world of sin. And we weren't made to contend in our flesh with the evil one and the evil reality that He has placed us in. We were meant to enjoy God. In our arrogance, we considered ourselves a law unto ourselves. God says, there's one thing that you can't do. And we said, we'll do it anyway. It can't be that bad. And what was the result? Well, the result was that breaking that one command was far worse than Adam and Eve could have ever imagined. Most importantly, that they broke that relationship, that wonderful relationship that they had with God. This is particularly a point of the book of Hosea. One message of that prophet Hosea is that our sin is the equivalent of spiritual adultery, that we are chasing other gods. Now, an unfaithful man would chase other women. And the prophet Hosea is commanded to marry this prostitute, an unfaithful woman, and it symbolizes the unfaithfulness of God's people, in that we had it all and we gave it all up. We gave up the relationship for a moment of disobedience. And the evil one promised that we would benefit from this disobedience. We would be like God ourselves. But it all ended in death, not only for Adam, but for us as well. So each and every one of us has been unfaithful in the most important relationship that we have with God. And that's what needs to be put right. And this is the answer as to why at the center of Christianity, this message of love and hope, is this gruesome image of a cross, of a Savior dying on a cross. Why is there a cross at the center of this wonderful message? Now, when a child sins against their parent, you know, we endeavor to forgive them. You're forgiven. And we might think, well, isn't forgiveness like that? We just forgive them and... Well, yes, but the biblical story tells us that forgiveness is not simply God overlooking sin without anything else taking place. There are consequences. And there are consequences to our sin. Our sin is so grievous that the Old Testament points to a dying, a despised, a rejected, and a crushed Savior. And the New Testament teaches us about Jesus, the Savior who bled and died on a cross. If sin could be overlooked without consequence, there would be no need for the perfect Son of God to die on the cross. And so at the heart of the cross and the heart of the gospel is to solve the problem of how fellowship can be restored, of how we can have reconciliation. And it's not simply coming to Christ once for the first time and then saying, well, we have no need for the cross after that. We've been there, we've repented, we've knelt at the cross, and now we can move on. No, the cross is important for every single stage of our Christian life and every single stage of our sanctification. We don't think of our sin simply in terms of our bad actions, but in terms of our relationship with God. And what I mean is this. Again, consider a marriage. If I love my wife, there are certain things that I will avoid because I know that they will hurt her. And so I'm driven, not simply just to keep the commands, but to keep the relationship with my wife. That's what drives me to honor her. And it should be the same with our relationship with God. When we sin against God, we break our fellowship with Him. My actions are not only wrong, but I insult my greatest friend, my Creator. And in our disobedience, we are acting before Him, we're in the presence of Him, in a way that is an insult to Him, that's an offense to Him. And after that, how can we remain in fellowship with God after I have offended, insulted His glory? Think of your sin in this way. That if you are fighting certain temptations in your marriage or whatever it is, your thought should be that my husband or wife deserves better than this, that I've made promises to them and I want to remain in right relationship with them. There are certain things that you wouldn't do in their presence and therefore wouldn't do behind their back. And likewise, we should have the same mindset when it comes to God, that our Creator deserves the best from us, that we are constantly in His presence, constantly before His face. And therefore, how could we disobey Him with our thoughts, our words, and our actions, and remain in fellowship with Him? And in moments of temptations, we forget the awful thing about sin is not that it's a destructive force, it's not simply breaking His law, but our relationship with God is destroyed. Our friendship with God is lost. And so Paul speaks of reconciliation to tell us our relationship with God needs to be restored. And who has taken the initiative to bring about reconciliation? Well, we know, of course, that God took the initiative. This is a one-sided reconciliation. Christ takes the initiative. We see the need for this, and we see God's initiative not simply at the cross, but as far back as the book of Genesis, that Adam had fallen away, plunged each and every person into sin, and we had no ability to do anything about that, to restore ourselves into a position of grace. But God did something. We saw that God took action. He called to Abraham. He formed a new nation for His purposes, a people who would be in fellowship with Him. This is the commonwealth of Israel that Paul spoke about a moment ago, that all other nations were outside of this commonwealth and outside of fellowship with God. This is the story of the Old Testament, God forming a people for Himself. But then we have this peculiar teaching in Ephesians here that Paul tells us that it's not simply the Gentiles who need reconciliation, that it's not simply us that needs reconciliation, and that the Jews who were in this privileged position, well, they're okay. They're okay. They don't need restoration. They have remained in reconciliation with God. They're okay. Well, that's not the point. Paul says, no, rather the Jews and Gentile alike need to be reconciled to God. Even these people who are in such a privileged position need to be reconciled to God. And why? Well, we're all under sin. This is the point that Paul makes in his longer discussion in Romans chapter 3, that what then, are Jews any better? They were in a privileged position. Are they any better off than the Gentiles? Well, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And you can see Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1 to 3. It's written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is Paul speaking of Jews and Gentiles. All men, all women need to be reconciled to God. The Jews, of course, had their ceremonies given to them by God. They had the offerings, the burnt sacrifices, the killing of the Passover lamb, the presentation of the blood to God. They had circumcision. Wasn't this sufficient? No, it was all a placeholder. It was there to teach them something about what Jesus, what God would do in the future, that a shadow pointing to what God would do that would be better than what they had there. It provided a temporary covering for sin. But it didn't deal with the problem at its root cause. It was sufficient for teaching the Israelites and us today about what God would do in Christ. that sin demanded death, and that the blood of bulls and goats was never sufficient to take away sin. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, Paul tells us that the purpose of the cross was to justify God, to show that God's intentions were right in dealing with the past sin, that God had overlooked sin. That's what Paul says in Romans 3, to justify God because in the past he had overlooked former sin. God didn't punish those who had sinned in the past immediately as their sins deserved, even though the blood of bulls and goats was insufficient. They offered the sacrifice, but that wasn't sufficient, but God was gracious to them. But now, at the cross, God has dealt with Israel's past sin with a sacrifice that was able to deal completely with sin, even former sins that occurred previously. Now, let me illustrate just to help you make sense of this. Consider Uriah. That's Bathsheba's husband. He was a righteous man. Now, King David commits adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And to cover that sin up, David conspires and has Uriah killed on the front line of battle. Now, in Samuel chapter 12, Nathan the prophet confronts David about this sin. You might know the story and that wonderful line where Nathan says, "You are that man who's done this awful thing. You are that man," if you remember the rebuke. And in verse 13, we remember the read of the resolution. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." And you might think, well, that's all good and well for David, but where's the justice for Uriah? He's had an unfaithful wife, and then he's murdered on the front line. You know, what's with that? Lord, where's the justice? You just put away King David's sin just like that, but where's the justice for Uriah? And the point of the New Testament is to tell us that there is justice for sin, past, present, and future sin. At the right time, the precious Son of God, Jesus Christ, would die a brutal death to make situations like this situation with Uriah right. We might think then, you know, where's the justice? Well, it occurred at the cross. And so Israel, you know, particularly if we exemplify it by the sin of David here, needed to be reconciled to God and was done so in the person of Jesus. That David's sin, some thousands of years before Christ, was forgiven at the cross, even though from David's perspective, the cross and the sacrifice was still future, long after he died. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to make that situation right. So that's Christ reconciling Israel's past sin. But there's also the problem of Israel's present sin that needed to be dealt with as well. Now think back to what we've looked at the past few sermons. The Jews were of the opinion, well, that we're circumcised, we have the law, we're okay. And Jesus would go after that argument in John chapter 8. If you think of some Jews questioned Jesus' teaching. And they said, well, we're the offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And so the undercurrent here is what these Jews are saying is that we're right with God. We don't need a better sacrifice. They were self-righteous. And to the point where they looked down on the Gentiles. It was incredibly sinful, looking down on the Gentiles as if they were dogs. All this tells us that Jews and Gentiles alike needed to be reconciled to God. Now, this leads us to another point to take away from what Paul is saying here, is that both Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God in exactly the same way. Speaking of Jew and Gentile, Paul writes that in Jesus, he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. So both to God in one body. Jesus reconciles both Jew and Gentile in Christ. And that's the teaching. And the Gentile comes to exactly the same way as the Jew. And that is through our mediator, Jesus Christ. Now, I bring this up because there is a popular teaching that says, at this current time, men are saved through Jesus. But there will be a future time when Jews will be saved by keeping the law. The temple were rebuilt, the sacrifices to be reinstated. And through osmosis, watching movies like the Left Behind series and other books and things like that, this is what I assumed when I was growing up, that we should expect Jews to come in through a separate way, that the Jews could be saved through old covenant means. But this is really a rejection of what Paul is saying here, that there is only one way to be reconciled to God, through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That no woman or Gentile, a Jew or Gentile, man or woman, Jew or Gentile, will enter the kingdom of God except through the cross of Christ. Even the Old Testament saints have had their sins covered, not through the blood of the bulls and goats that were sacrificed in their period, but through Christ. It is a communion Sunday. And perhaps I could have some... Steve, would you be agreeable to help me distribute? And Gerard, are you agreeable to help distribute as well? And so we've discussed reconciliation, and Paul tells us that this restoration of this relationship occurs through the cross, that there's no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. You will not save yourself through your own efforts, through your best efforts, through your obedience to the law. The praise is all due to Jesus Christ, that while we were aliens and strangers, the Son was obedient to the Father and took action to reconcile us. This the cross was the place where reconciliation was completed. And earlier I mentioned that Paul uses this exact same word, reconcile, in Colossians. It's in verses 1, verses 20. And there Paul writes that, "For in him," that's Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So we see the same teaching there, that it is the death, the blood of Jesus that is poured out, that makes peace. I remember the quote that I used yesterday, I think it was from last week, the Puritan, was it Thomas Watson? That to make peace, we are to make war on sin. If you want peace, make war on sin. And this is what Christ has done, that he has waged war on sin at the cross. This is where sin is judged in the person of Jesus. Sin is placed on our Savior, and our Savior goes to the grave with our sin. This is how reconciliation takes place, that the Father doesn't count my sin against me, but counts it against Christ. Paul would say it this way in verse 16, that Jesus might reconcile us both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The sin was put to death on the cross. Before God could forgive sin, something had to happen because of the hostility. It had to be removed. And the biblical teaching is that it's removed by the blood of Jesus. This is the point of the Old Testament sacrifices, that those Old Testament bulls and goats weren't sufficient, but it pointed sufficient for the forgiveness of sins, but it pointed to something greater. It gave us a picture of what would take place in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints would take an animal, put their hands on the head of the animal. It was a symbol that sin had been transferred, and the animal was killed, its blood was shed, and the blood was presented as an offering to show the finality of the sacrifice. The animal took the place of the guilty person. This was the picture of the offerings. The animal died in the place of the sinful person. And the picture was that hostility, that the violations against God's law, that the destruction of the relationship between God and his people died with the animal. It went to the grave. And this is what Christ has done for us. Again, see the word reconciliation used in 2 Corinthians. That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to him, not counting their trespasses against them. Again, our sins were placed on Christ. The source of our hostility was placed on Christ and taken to the grave. That is where it was put to death. Our sin died in the death of Christ, meaning we can now look on those who are, God can now look on those who are in Christ with favor. Much like if your marriage has been torn apart, and what you desire is for your marriage to be restored and to have a positive relationship, restored intimacy. That's the picture. And it wasn't simply the Gentiles that needed that, it was the Jew who needed that as well. And in Christ, they have received it. And if you're in Christ today, you have received that as well. I like how William Hendrickson summarizes this passage, and just in closing. The basic lesson holds for all time. The reason why there is so much strife in this world between individuals, families, social or political groups, whether small or large, is that the contending parties, through the fault of either or both, have not found each other at Calvary. Only then, when sinners have been reconciled to God through the cross, will they truly be reconciled to each other. This shows how very important it is to preach the gospel to all men and to implore them on behalf of Christ to be reconciled with God. For a world torn by unrest and friction, the gospel is the only answer. And so I'd invite you, if you've not responded to the gospel, but you're aware of your need for it, I invite you to pray with me at the end of the service. And likewise, if you have responded to Christ and still find yourself struggling with sin, and likewise, I'm happy to pray with you and kneel at the cross with you. But let's eat, and I'll pray, and we'll drink together. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you that you have restored peace and reconciled us with the Father through your blood. We thank you that you made war on sin and put our sin to death so that we might have peace. May we live lives of thankfulness, obedience, and service for your glory. In the precious name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Let's drink together. Peace be with you, and I invite Gary to lead us in a final song.